In the long history of this earth, there is no migration of any people that began so well and with such great expectations as did the people in the Exodus. There's never been anything like it, ever. On midnight of an unforgettable night, thousands of years ago, as all of Israel were snug in their homes in the middle of the night with the protective aroma of the Passover lamb still in their homes, at the stroke of midnight, the destroying angel passed over Egypt. And he took the life of every firstborn male, a beast, and man in all of Egypt. And so, with a burst of passionate grieving, thousands of voices went up like so many sirens to the midnight sky. Terrible event. And that marked the end of 430 years of bondage. Stubborn Pharaoh in the middle of the night summoned Moses to come before him, and he commanded him to leave, and then had the audacity to ask for a blessing. And so as dawn broke, 600,000 men on foot, plus all the women, plus all of the children, some 1.5 million souls began an orderly exodus from Egypt. And it was a proud affair. In fact, the scriptures tell us that Ephraim, as it left with its leaders in front of it, bore the bones of Joseph, his mummy, in a catafalque as they walked properly and proudly, fulfilling his desire that his bones would be taken up from Egypt. Stupendous. But the most stupendous thing took place when they came to the edge of the wilderness, because they came to the edge of the wilderness, suddenly there rose before them a towering cloud, a great pillar. And it moved before them, guiding them as it would for the next years to come and their sojourn in the wilderness. And at night, that cloud became a fire, and Israel was illumined all of those years by that swirling orange flames of that cloud. It must have been spectacular against the star-studded desert sky year after year. But of course, the great thing came with all the rest of the great things when they were trapped against the Red Sea. Pharaoh in hot pursuit. The scriptures tell us, this is the whole account in Exodus 12 through 14, that pillar moved from in front of them to around behind them, that it blocked the way from Pharaoh's troops, and it became light to the Israelites and darkness to Pharaoh. Moses raised his hand and a strong east wind began to blow, and it divided that sea, dried out the sea. The pillar moved around and began to lead them through the sea. Pharaoh came in hot pursuit. But amazing, the account tells us that God made his chariot swerve out of control in confusion until all Israel was through. And Moses again raised his hand, and the waters closed over all of the armies of Pharaoh. Not one was saved. What a spectacular deliverance! God was with Israel. And so they began to sing, and you read in chapter 15, the whole chapter almost, the first 20 verses, the great song of Moses as he celebrates the deliverance. It tells us the end of the song that Miriam, that is Aaron's sister, took her tambourine and she led all of Israel in a chant, intoning a great celebration. If you could see all those women, those Middle Eastern women with their tambourines singing, "Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider, He's hurled into the sea." Ecstasy gripped the people. What a fabulous beginning. What high hopes. What dreams. They were going to the promised land. It would be just but a few short days and they would be in their eternal rest as a people. It began so well and ended so badly. You know the account. 600,000 men on foot, 1 million plus souls all together, and after 38, then 40 years, only 2 entered the land. Caleb and Joshua and all the rest of them filled 1 million sandy graves in the desert. And so what we have is a grand and terrible lesson from Israel's history that you can begin spectacularly. You can be in a great exodus. You can have the highest expectations and you can not end well. That is a possibility. And human nature and human history repeats that over and over and over again. People that begin well and end poorly. That is what haunts the writer of the book of Hebrews. I mean, that is the motivation behind the book of Hebrews. He has a fear that his little church, persecuted church, the environs of Rome that has begun so well, will not finish well. He knew their individual exoduses. He knew the stories of their conversions. He knew that they were under their own Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he feared that they would not end well. And it's true that if they make the same errors that Israel made, they will not end well. Now, to set forth his concern, what the writer does is what preachers often do. When you want to make a point, you find a text that says the point, and then you apply it. And so in verses 7 through 11 of our text this morning, we have quoted Psalm 95, 7 through 11. Don't get confused. It's 7 through 11 in Psalm 95 and 7 through 11 here. But he quotes Psalm 95. Now, Psalm 95 was a psalm that every Israelite knew. And this is why. That every Sabbath, when it began in the evening, they entered the synagogue, they would quote words that were said beyond their time in the temple. And those words were from Psalm 95, verse 7 or verse 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the way they begin the Sabbath. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so when they heard this, every ear of the Israelites perked up. They knew what it said. And of course, he began with a warning. And he was convinced. He was convinced that the warning given was a warning from the Holy Spirit. Now in Psalm 95, when the psalmist wrote that, it was a warning from the Holy Spirit to his contemporaries, put in Psalm. 1,000 years later, when the writer of Hebrews quotes it here in his book to the struggling little church, it is from the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 7, so as the Holy Spirit says. 2,000 years later with us here today, this is from the Holy Spirit. And it was relevant then. I mean, it was not some sort of hypothetical thing that they could begin well and not make it. And it's not hypothetical with us. You can begin well. You can have the most incredible exodus and not make it. And we need to listen to this. So he quotes Psalm 95 in verses 7 through 11, so you're watching them, regarding hardening. And it's a warning, as you would expect. The opening verses, 7 through 9. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. Now, this whole matter of hardening is defined by looking at this text. Because there's a couple of key words in this text, the words rebellion and testing in verse 8, which, if you read the psalm in Psalm 95, verse 8, you will find out that those words, rebellion and testing, are the words Meribah and Massah. In fact, this is what it says in Psalm 95, verse 8, which is quoted here. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah and as you did the day at Massah in the desert. Now, those words refer specifically to Exodus the 17th chapter. You find those words there. Exodus the 17, the people have just had their exodus. I mean, it's not more than a couple of months. And they get to Rephidim and they don't have any water. And so they begin to quarrel, they begin to talk about rebellion. And Moses says in the second verse of Exodus 17, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? And then as the account goes, he seeks God. God says, you smite the rock. He does. All of Israel is watered. And then he adds a postscript, a telling postscript in verse 7. And he called the place Massah, that is testing, and Meribah, that is quarreling, because they tested the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? And so you begin to understand that this whole matter of a hard heart manifests itself in quarreling and in testing God. And it's significant that that is the beginning of the 40 years. At the end of the 40 years in Exodus 20, you have the same thing happen again, this time at Kadesh, and he refers to Meribah. And so what he's saying is that a hardness of heart will manifest itself in quarreling and testing God. Namely, the root of that is unbelief. If you want to know what a hard heart is rooted in, it is rooted in unbelief. That unbelief then towards God produces contempt or irreverence towards God, where people will say, is the Lord among us or not? The tendency to blaspheme. This is an amazing thing. They had begun so well. I mean, what incredible faith they had in the Exodus. I mean, that was great faith. The Passover, the pillars, the dividing of the Red Sea. But as soon as they were out a little bit and things got rough, that faith began to fade, and then it developed contempt. Fair weather, herd instinct, faith. Well, that's what it's all about during those 40 years. But the apex of unbelief and contempt is in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And that is what's referred to throughout this whole psalm here. He makes allusion to it. That's when Israel comes to Kadesh Barnea. They're at the border of the land. They send 12 spies in, one for each tribe. They're in there for 40 days. They come back. They all agree, it's incredible land. But the majority report, that is 10 of them, say, we can't go in. It's impossible. And so you read in Numbers 13, verses 32 and 33, their words, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. And so that night, unbelief was rampant around the campfires. Speaker after speaker denounced Caleb and Joshua, who said we could take it. They talked of stoning them. And finally, God had had enough. And it tells us in chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? You see, there it is. And how long will they refuse to believe in me, the unbelief, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? God indicts their hard hearts. They were unbelieving. They refused to believe. That's an amazing thing. How could you refuse to believe when you've had all the miracles of Exodus, and then daily you get manna from heaven, quail, and sometimes God gives you water from the rock? It's almost here that their unbelief is more amazing than belief. And this, then it flows over in contempt, irreverence. And then it shows itself in the practical way that they are relating to each other. One was negativism. You read chapters 13 and 14 of Exodus. I mean, these people are at the very bottom of negativism. Said that Robert Fulton, when he made his steamboat, that he put it out on the water and that the people stood on the shore and they chanted, "It'll never start, never start, never start." Of course, it started and it began to go, and then they said, "It'll never stop, never stop, never stop." Negativism makes small mountains unclimbable and miniature seas uncrossable. That then produces grumbling, and these people grumbled. I love the Greek word here. If I was reading the Septuagint for grumbling, it's gagousmas. Gagousmas, gagousmas, gagousmas. Onoma, poetic word. That's what they were doing. They were grousing, grumbling, and grimacing. You can find it 5 times in those chapters. And then they went to quarreling. And the daily menu at Meribah and Massah was everything in their lives. And then they disobeyed. And it ends on disobedience, even after God disciplines them. And this is a beautiful thing. He warns against hardening. Then you see it's rooted in unbelief and contempt and irreverence. But how do you know that you're really there? It's when you got a negative spirit and you're complaining and you're grousing and you're quarreling. And those behavioral signs are telltale signs of a person who may have a hardening heart. Well, he says that's what is going on. And then he talks about judgment in the last half of Psalm 95 as it's quoted here. And you see this in verses 10 and 11. "That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they've not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." He forgave his faithless people. But no one, except two of them, made it. That began. And you read about that clearly in Numbers, the 14th chapter, verses 20 through 23, where he says, really 3 times, "If I'm God, they're not going to enter the rest." And so you got 1 million sandy graves, and only Caleb and Joshua make it out of all of them. Now, there was a general pardon granted the people that didn't go in. As to what happened as far as their eternal salvation, that was a matter of individual reckoning with God. But the point that he wants us to see is that you can have a tremendous beginning, an incredible exodus, and it doesn't mean you're going to make it. You can have a tremendous, quote, conversion experience, and it doesn't mean that you're going to make it. And that's his message to us. That was the message to the church. It was a real upper, you can tell. Well, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you've seen this lived out. During my years as a youth pastor, I had a spectacular convert. He was a classic hippie that became a classic Jesus person. I mean, this guy had everything. The biggest bell bottoms that you've ever seen. And beads and great head of flaming red hair and wire John Lennon glasses. I mean, he was just fabulous. And he had a spectacular exodus. And he began to give his testimony. It wasn't but a month, and that he was talking to people about how his life had changed, and he would exhort the congregation to not be shy in sharing their faith. And he was my number one exhibit. I was so proud. But it all came down in one unforgettable week when a relationship he was pursuing fell through and he hurt himself in a church softball game. You know what the result was? A flat-out, overnight rejection of Christ and a lawsuit on the church. Jesus said of such, "What was sown on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only for a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away." And so what he does is point to a tremendous problem today. You can have all kinds of people that, quote, were converted, and they can talk about their exodus, and they'll give you great stories about what happened, how they went forward. They were baptized. Fireworks went off at Comiskey Park, all kinds of things. You can't question them on it. But when troubles come, the exodus becomes a memory. They can talk about it, but their faith is dead. And they fall away. Now, he says this because he's raising everyone's tension because he wants to give them a personal exhortation. And so he leaves the psalm, and in verses 12 through 19, gets super personal in his exhortation. First, he tells them to protect their hearts. You see that in verse 12. "See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." That word "turns away" means to purposely apostatize and turn away. And he says, if you do that, you leave the living God. And what's implicit in that word "living God" is you put yourself under tremendous judgment, because it tells us later in Hebrews 10:31, it is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It's one thing to turn from Moses. It might not get you into the physical promised land, but if you turn from Christ, you turn from the living God into judgment. The writer of Hebrews didn't think that his brothers and sisters in the church that he taught, that he knew, he didn't think that that was a remote possibility. He thought it was a real possibility. And I think it's a real possibility for people here. And we need to hear. The other thing that he does is that he encourages us to encourage one another. Verse 13. "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Can you imagine what would have happened in the desert if instead of all their grousing and negativism, they had been encouraging one another? It wouldn't have been a baker's dozen. It wouldn't have been two people that entered the promised land. It would have been a whole host if they'd encouraged each other. You know, isolation, particularly isolation from the mutual encouragement of the body of Christ, is a dangerous thing. You need it. I need it. Because you see, when you're alone and you're all by yourself and you'll hear arguments and things against Christianity, you'll have more of a tendency to absorb them and believe them than when you're with others who can help you answer them. Not only that, when you're alone and you're unaccountable, then it's easy to take the easy course. And what we need to do is encourage one another daily and receive it. To say to humbly to a drifting brother, sister, "Today, brother, today, today, sister, today, listen to the voice. Don't let your heart be hardened, because it's going to make tomorrow's repentance and faith more difficult." And then the other piece of advice is to persevere. Notice verse 14. "We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first." Now that phrase, "the confidence we had at first," is a good translation. There are other good ways to render it. For instance, the Revised Standard Version says, "the confidence with which we began." New English Bible, "our original confidence." Phillips, the trust with which we first began. You see, the Israelites, when they began in the Exodus, they had no problem with confidence at all. Boy, they were ready to go. But you put them a couple of weeks out in the wilderness, a little trouble, a little lack of food, a little being together, a little conflict, and they begin to fade. Now, it's typical for a new convert to have no doubts, or few. I didn't have any doubts when I came to Christ, but it's also typical with time for some people to develop doubts. And I've heard Christians say this: I wish I didn't know so much now. It'd be so much easier to believe. And when I hear that, I know what they're doing. They're indulging in an elite, self-congratulating agnosticism. And that is so much bunk. I believe more now than when I started. And I'd better, because it tells us in our text here that we are to hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Now, I want to say that if you've listened to me over the years, you're aware of my Calvinism. You know that I'm a Calvinist. I believe that Christians persevere, and I do believe that. But I believe also what the Scriptures say here. We have come to share in Christ. That is perfect tense. We have come to Christ, and we share in Christ, and we continue on sharing in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. The point is, if you don't persevere, you're not saved. John said, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. What a warning here. Even a slight lessening of confidence. He says, hold on to the confidence that you had at first. And if you're moving away from the confidence that you had at first, then you better take a good look at your life and see what the drift is. We have to do that. Perseverance is not a foregone conclusion. Those that persevere are saved. Well, he began by quoting Psalm 95, verse 7. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And notice he says it again in verse 15. In other words, listen, he who has ears to hear. He's really great at heightening tension. And he does it in closing with six questions grouped into three pairs. I'm not going to do an exegesis of each one. But in each pair, he asks a question and answers it with a question. And you'll notice the first set of questions in verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Answering question. Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? The point is, the ones that rebelled and fell by the way are the ones that had that great exodus. And great beginning, great expectations. Second set of questions. Question, verse 17. And with whom was he angry those 40 years? Answering question. Was it not those who sinned, whose body fell in the desert? Those who sinned were those who didn't believe. And he says, the way that you'll fall is unbelief. There must be belief, continued belief. And then the third set in verse 18, first and the question, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest? Answering question, was it not to those who disobeyed? Because unbelief passes to action always. And so with these three sets, he presents a descent of hardness of heart from hope to disbelief to disobedience. And thus he concludes verse 19, see to it. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Have you experienced a spiritual exodus? What I'm saying is this. Do we claim Christ as our true Passover. The Lamb, unblemished, spotless, slain for us before the foundation of the world. Do we claim to be under the blood? Secondly, do we claim a baptism in Christ, the antitype of Israel's passage to the Red Sea? We've been all baptized into one Spirit, into one body by one Spirit. Do we claim that? Do we claim to feed by faith on Him through the table and through life? Israel fed on the manna in the wilderness. They were given water from the rock. 1 Corinthians 10, it was a sustenance to their soul. Do we claim Him as our bread and our drink? And do we claim that we're headed for a heavenly rest? Well, I hope so. But I know this, we better persevere in faith and obedience, holding firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Do you believe? Are you resting in Him, Jesus alone? Do you have the confidence with which you began? If so, then let your souls rest in Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we think of that little church with these surgical, withering words raining on them from their friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And then we think of ourselves. Father, we don't want to end up like Israel. A great beginning and a miserable end, death in the desert. And so we pray, God, that we will persevere, that we will hold on to the confidence that which we first began, giving You the glory. We confess to You, it's all of grace, but we pray like Paul, because of the grace given to us, we would work more than the rest. But we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.